This may come as a shock to some of you, but you are not a perfect congregation. I feel better. Someone had to say that. But I wouldn't trade you for anyone I know of. As Pastor Brad was talking about the various outreach ministries that many of you are involved in, I was proud in the right way. You see, I really love the targets of the ministry that so many of you have. The homeless, prisoners, widows and orphans, the disenfranchised, the poor, the aged. And I think what I'm proudest of is this. Most of those ministries have nothing to do with programs of the church. These ministries come from the burden of the individuals in the church. Boy, I'm proud of that. You see, everything we do in church, we will do infinitely better in heaven. The learning curve in heaven will be unbelievable. We'll know as we are known. Our fellowship will be perfect. You couldn't ask for more. Our worship, imagine myriads and myriads of redeemed souls praising God. But there's one thing we can't do better in heaven, and that is to bring boys and girls and men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why a church exists. That's our fundamental mission. And yes, we have to take it, the gospel of Jesus, to the whole world. But maybe even more importantly for us is we have to bring the gospel and reality of Jesus to our world, the world in which we live. And as our country drifts further and further and further away from God, and you can see it by every indicator, it seems on a certain level that it becomes much more difficult to reach our culture for Jesus Christ. But that's not true. It's not true at all. Open your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus is a very short epistle. It's written by Paul to one of the members of the Pauline team, a young man who's a pastor named Titus. Titus finds himself heading to the island of Crete, which is in the eastern Mediterranean. Crete, at that time, was an island, had about 100 villages and towns. Many, many churches were planted in those villages and towns. And Paul gave Titus the task of getting into those local churches, surfacing the leadership of the church, and setting the church about to go on its mission. And the mission is the same as ours, to win the lost for Jesus Christ. Now, he had a unique challenge. In fact, I want you to just turn back one page to chapter 1 of Titus and listen to what is written in the Word of God about the Cretans. Verse 10. Paul says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Jewish community, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet," Epimenides is the name of the prophet, "one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Now watch, this testimony is true. Wow. Talk about a tough audience. Think of what the Cretans are really like. In fact, when someone was said to Cretanize, it meant they were lying to you. Polybius and Plutarch, the historians, said that as bad as the Cretans were as people, one of the things that even made them worse is they hated the Romans. and they were difficult for Rome. There's probably no culture in the entire New Testament as pagan as the culture on Crete. There was no Christian morality. There were no Christian politicians. There was no Christian celebrities, no Christian athletes, all pagan all the time. That's who they were. That's what they did. Titus's job was to establish churches, and the church's job was to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ, exactly the same as us. How do you do that? How were they to do it? John MacArthur writes this. He said, how are they going to win the Cretans? He says, how are we going to win these lazy gluttons, these evil beasts, these liars? How are we going to win these people who have no morality, these base people who are no better off than a wild animal, no better than a lazy good-for-nothing, no better than a deceiver or a liar who are caught up in false teachings and cults and isms and schisms and spasms, whatever other things are going on there? How are we going to reach these people? How are we going to bring them the truth of God's word and the hope of his Savior, Jesus Christ? Paul says the strategy is clear. You have to live an authentic Christian life. That's what he's going to say. You have to live an authentic Christian life. It might be tougher than you think. 19th century German philosopher Heinrich Heine said this, show me your redeemed life, and I just might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. Nothing has ever changed. I think the Apostle Paul would say, fair enough. In fact, that's exactly what he tells the Cretans they have to do, and he's telling us the same thing. So we go to chapter 3 now, and Paul says in order to live that, you have to remember three things. Just three things, and you have to remember them. The first thing he said is, remind them. In fact, it's a present tense. Keep on reminding them. It's an imperative mood. In other words, I'm commanding you to keep on reminding them. Why? Because if you don't remind Christians of this, if you don't keep on reminding them, they won't do it. Now, let's see what it is and why it's so important to us. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities, and to be obedient and to be ready for every good deed. Remind them to be submissive. Remind them to be subject. And he uses a generic term. He uses rulers and authorities. And I think the reason he does is he said, look, it doesn't matter who's the ruler or what the authority is. It doesn't matter. You see, from Paul's point of view, this is universal. If you are a believer and you're going to impact a pagan culture, he says you need to be subject to rulers and authorities. That could be one of the emperors, Caesar, Nero, an insane human being. It could also mean Pilate, or Felix, or Festus, or Agrippa, or Herod, or the president, or a governor, or a mayor. It's all the same. Notice what he says. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. A legitimate question is, are you sure? Maybe you're just misinterpreting that. I don't think so. We're going to come back to Titus, but I want to now go to Romans chapter 13. Paul writing to the church of Rome this time. Notice what he says in 13:1. Speaking to the believers that are in Rome, by the way, many are soon going to give up their lives in the Colosseum because of the authorities. Here's what he says. Every person, that would include you and me. As far as I know, every always means every. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except God. And those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Wow. Now, by the way, just as a quick sidebar, Ned, he never means, by the way, when the governing authorities tell you to do something that is exactly the opposite of what God has told you to do. Remember, the authority said to Peter and to John that you can't preach the gospel anymore. And they said, sorry, we have to obey God rather than man. It'd sort of be like in this case, in the Christian community. If our government came to the point where our government said, you must, by law, abort your babies. I'm sorry, we will not. You see, that's not what he's talking about. Not when it's a direct violation. But what he's talking about is basically in general. And that is clearly what he is saying. In fact, look at verse 7 of Romans 13. He says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So he says exactly the same thing, but we're not done. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let Peter speak on the same subject. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says this in verse 11. He said, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. By the way, that tells you, by the way, where your citizenship is. I think we often forget that. We are citizens of heaven. We are aliens in any culture we're in. At least we should be. He said, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul. Then he says this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. He said, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Wow. Apparently the way we live has a big effect on whether or not they are interested in coming to Jesus Christ. And then he says this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Now we know why. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. By the way, I challenge you sometime to go in the New Testament and look up the term will of God. There are very few instances ever where it says, this is the will of God. And people are always saying to me, Pastor, I'd really like to know what the will of God is. Well, it's right here. Subject yourself to authorities. It's the will of God. You say, well, I don't really mean that. Subject yourselves to the will of God. He said, act as free men. Do not use freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Notice, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. You see, honor the king. Now, you and I might say, well, I don't think Nero is worthy of the honor. No, but I think Jesus is. And he said, as unto the Lord. You see, it's pretty clear. One more passage, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. This time, Jesus speaking. This time, Jesus says this, after the Beatitudes, when you get down to verse 14, Jesus says this concerning us. He said, you are the light of the world. That's a fact. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now, you know what light's supposed to be doing. He said, but maybe you aren't really doing this. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. That's right. You got a city on a hill and they light up at night. You can't miss it. What's his inference? They shouldn't be missing you either. Then he says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. The inference is maybe that's what some of us are doing. You are the light of the world, but you just take your light and you put a lampstand, a basket over it, so no one sees your light. And then he says, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way, now this is for the unsaved pagan culture we live in, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, the word is ergon, he said, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What does he mean? One of the most effective ways you and I will ever reach in a pagan culture to the lost, one of the most effective ways is our life. Is our life authentic? He said, remember your responsibility to the world. Now, let's go back to Titus. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed or work. Again, the word ergon. And then he says, now please look at this, to malign no one. So how many people can we malign? None. Zero. In fact, the word is blasphemeo. It's the word blasphemy. It means to slander. Wow. Honor the king, be subject to rulers and authorities, and malign no one. Let me ask you, do you ever malign the leaders of our country? And I'm dead serious. You violate God. You may say, yeah, but I'm an American. I have that right. Yes, you're a book Christian. And it trumps being American. Your citizenship may be on the surface here, but your citizenship's in heaven. It's astounding how we take pot shots at leadership as Christians. It's astounding. And you can say, well, yeah, but I think it's got some sense of political correctness. You can do that here. It does. It just doesn't have any biblical support at all. None. To malign no one. To be peaceable. That's not the normal word for peace. The normal word for peace is irene in Greek, but this isn't that. This is an interesting compound word, and it's the word makos. Always means no or not. Now let me say it the way you would understand it. Not macho. That's what he's saying. Don't you be macho. What's that mean? Don't you fight. You see, don't you fight. You be peaceable. See, irene is more the peace inside you. Makos is more peace with people. He said, you be at peace. You don't fight. You don't instigate. That's not what you do. You're not going to fight, he said, these Cretans. Now, please understand who they are. They are probably 100 times more pagan than America is at this moment. They are horrific people. And their reputation worldwide is that they're horrific. And notice what Paul says. You be subject. You show honor. You don't malign. He said, you be peaceable. You be, he says, gentle or kind. And he said, showing every consideration for all men. Well, that seems kind of hard, doesn't it? But whoever acted like that? I think your Savior. You see, that's the way he acted. This is really difficult. Why does God ask that of us? Because it's so effective. You see, it's so effective. See, we have a tendency to think, no, if we put up billboards, you're all lost and it's going to be very warm where you're going and, you know, that the people want to be saved then. Not so likely. Paul says, but when people see authentic Christianity in the life of someone, he said, they're interested. You see, they're really interested. How about in Peter? Peter writes, wives, if your husbands are disobedient to the word, you need to win them. And then something you're just going to hate him saying, without a word. What? Without a word. No, I got a lot of words for him. And you haven't won him. You see, he says, as he observes your chaste and quiet behavior, his heart is tenderized. You see, I think something we have ended up doing in a culture is extremely wrong here. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have viewed the culture in a way that we shouldn't at all. Erwin Lutzer wrote a wonderful book called Why the Cross Can Do What Politics Can't. Erwin is the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. And he writes this. He said, the church always faces the temptation of fighting a legitimate battle in the wrong way. He said, we always are tempted to fight, he says, the world with the weapons of the world. We always are tempted to use the sword of steel instead of the sword of the spirit. And he said, today the temptation is greater than ever. Incredibly, he said, I think the church has, for the most part, abandoned the very message that is most desperately needed at this critical hour in America's history. My clear purpose is to challenge the church to confront the world with one message that is able to transform society one life at a time. I think he is right, and I think that's what we've done. There is a Christian network. It's a very famous network. I won't mention it. But one of the original founders of that network, some years ago, I heard him say this, coming from the Christian perspective. We Christians are going to declare war on the pagans of our culture. We are going to declare war on them. I'm telling you, I don't know where that came from, but that didn't come from Jesus Christ. That didn't come from the Word of God. I have a hunch that comes from the flesh. Boy, we're going to declare war? And then we wonder why, oh, wow, it seems that more and more people are rejecting the gospel in America. I wonder why. They don't view us as examples. They view us as enemies. And that's the way we like it. Because when they throw stones at us, we like throwing stones back at them. You see, people, that culture out there is not our enemy. That's our mission field. You see, there's a tremendous difference. You might say they are victims of the enemy. You might be able to say that. But they are not our enemy. Remember your responsibility to the world you live in. Now in verse 3, he just gets a little deeper with this. How about this? Remember your former condition. How about if you remember what you were like before Christ? He says, "For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another." You know what he's doing? He's describing the culture on Crete or the culture in America. And he says, "And oh, by the way, that's the way you were." Foolish. Before you came to Christ, I can tell you one thing. You were a fool. You leaned your ladder against the wrong building. You thought life meant something else. And then you found out it didn't. He says you were disobedient to God. Now, I know what we do sometimes as Christians. We're so self-righteous. We say, yeah, I was disobedient. I was, I know. All sin falls short of glory to God. I got it. But I don't act like those people do. I never would do what those people are doing right now in our culture. I said this before, but that'd be like a man who drowns in 50 feet of water and is proud because he's not drowning in 500 feet of water. I only drowned in 50 feet. No, you're dead. You see, where do we get self-righteousness? Where do we get that from? He says, no, you were foolish. You were disobedient. He says, and you know why? You were deceived. And you know why? Because the deceiver is really good at what he does. Some of you come out of the deception that if you were religious enough, you'd be fine with God. And so you practice a religion. And you thought, if I can just be good enough in this religious endeavor, I'm going to be fine with God. That's deception. Some of you were deceived to say, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The mantra of the hedonist. You only live life once. Go for all the gusto. Yes, but the problem with that is that you reap what you sow. And the gusto is not so wonderful. And by the way, at the end of the story, you're still going to die. You see, we get deceived. He says, you were like that. You were foolish. He says, you were disobedient. You were deceived. He says, you were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You know what that's like. He said, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. A broad description of the unbeliever. He says, they are blind to God, but you were blind once to God. They have no understanding of spiritual things, and once you didn't have any understanding of spiritual things. What's the difference between those people out there and us? The mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness of God. That's it. That's the only difference. There is no other difference other than what God has given us. Once we remember who we were, we're much less likely to be contentious against the culture for the way that it is. We have to remember our responsibility to the world we live in. We have to remember our former condition. And then starting in verse 4, he says one more thing. You need to remember how salvation works. How does it work? He says, well, let me say this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Wow. See, the contrast is it's when God steps in. And he steps in on the basis of what? He steps in. God takes the initiative out of his kindness and his love. Wow, I love that phrase, and his love for mankind. I had a friend once in seminary who was a hyper-Calvinist, and simply to make it short, one of the things that he believed is that Jesus Christ only died for the sins of the elect. That's all. And I said, but it says God so loved the world that he sent his son. He goes, yeah, but the world doesn't mean the world. He said, the world means elect. It's only the elect. I said, I don't think so. I think the world means the world. And there are a lot of other passages that make that, I think, that position very difficult. But how about this one? Here it doesn't say the world. Here it says that God has a love for mankind. Philanthropic. That's the word. Philia, love. Anthropos, mankind. God loves mankind. You can't make that the elect. You see, out of his love, God reaches down to mankind, out of his kindness. And then the first three words of verse 5, he saved us. Notice, I didn't save me. He doesn't say, and he cooperated with us. Or he gave us a chance to save ourselves. Doesn't say that. It says he saved us. Past perfect tense. The results of that go on forever. He saved us. Now watch, he wants to be clear we understand this. Not on the basis of deeds or works which we have done in righteousness. God never saved anybody because they did some righteous work. Not ever. It's exactly what he says to the church of Ephesus. Saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. He saved us. He says, not on the basis of the deeds or works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. Grace means getting what you don't deserve. He saved us on the basis of his mercy, not getting what we deserve. You see, what do those pagans on Crete deserve? The judgment of God. What do the pagans in America deserve? The judgment of God. And what do you and I deserve? The judgment of God. But mercy changed that. And so he says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. And he says, let me give you two pictures of how great it is. By the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He held nothing back. He washed us by regeneration. Whenever you were regenerated, whenever you were, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, born again, whenever you came to saving faith, God says, I regenerated you into new life. The washing, I'm clean. I am clean before God. Not because of anything I did, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. And then he says, not only has he washed us, he renewed us by his Spirit. I have been renewed. I now have spiritual life, not spiritual death. I have been born again into the family of God. He doesn't stop. He says, concerning the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Spirit of God was not poured out on me because Bill is a good guy. Bill's dedicated. Bill's really committed. No, the Spirit of God is poured out because of what Jesus Christ my Savior did. That's what he's saying. So that in verse 7, being justified, that means declared righteous. It's a court term. You are declared righteous by the ultimate judge. On what basis? By his grace. You mean, it's not me? No, it's not you. You see, by his grace, you have been declared righteous, justified by God. But he doesn't stop there. Because being declared righteous, I don't know about you, but that's pretty cool. You mean, what's that mean? Well, that means I'm not going to be judged. Well, what's that mean? That means when I go to heaven, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. And in and of itself, I think that's pretty great. You know, that's like, wow, thank you. You did this for me, thank you. But there's more. He says, so that being justified by his grace, that we would be made heirs. Wow. Now, who gets to be an heir? I think it's families. You see? And we get to be made heirs. In the other parts of Scripture, he said, we're joint heirs with Christ. Now, if you just peek on your own sometime at the end of the book, you're going to see what Jesus inherits. Oh, I can say it this way, everything. And you're a joint heir. Now, how cool is that? You see, not based on what you did, based on the grace and the mercy of God. You see, that's what Paul was saying. And then he says this, according to the hope of eternal life. Now, that's a bad English word, but a great Greek word. When you see the word hope in English, I know what you're thinking. Hope means, cross your fingers. I hope I get it. That's English. The Greek word means certitude. It's a future certitude. In other words, the second coming of Christ is called the blessed hope of the church. Are we hoping he comes back? Or are we certain he's coming back? We're certain. He said, that's the way it is here. He said that being justified by his grace, that we would be made heirs according to the certitude of eternal life. We have it. You see, we have it. So then he says this. This is a trustworthy statement. Everything I've said, he said, from 1 to 8, everything I've just told you is trustworthy. You can take this, he says, to the bank. And concerning these things, I want, he says, you to speak confidently. When do we speak? When the lost asks. When we impact our culture. You see, someone might say to you, are you sure you're going to go to heaven? Yes. How can you be sure? And you have an opportunity. He said, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good works, good deeds. These things are good and profitable. And then a very surprising last two words. For them. It didn't say for God, and it didn't say for you. It is good and profitable for me, and it is good for God. But he doesn't use those terms. He said, when you live out an authentic Christian life in a pagan society, it's going to be really good for them. You see, they're going to see what you are doing. So Paul gives us three reminders. He reminds us the responsibility we have to the world we live in and to authority. He reminds us of our former condition and to remember how salvation works. One last passage I want to look at is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. You see, one thing about the Bible is it's very realistic. And I don't want you to think this. You mean if we live out an authentic Christian life in a pagan culture, we're going to be voted most popular everywhere we are, and everyone's just going to love the daylights out of us? No. No. I'm not promising that. And the Word of God never promises that. But it's your best chance to make a difference for Jesus Christ. I can tell you that. It's the authenticity of your life. Peter picks up on this, and notice what he says in verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you live an authentic life in a pagan culture, who is there to harm you? He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and many have, he said, you are blessed. You are blessed. He says, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. This means a lot to God. Christians have always stood counterculturally. He said, now watch, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet even do that with gentleness and reverence. That's how this really works. You see, if you live out your life authentically in a pagan culture, and you live by Christian values and virtues, guess what? People notice you. They will notice you. And he says, not only will they notice you, they will want to know why. You see, I think sometimes we think it's just proclamational. If we can just tell enough people the gospel, if we can just hand out enough tracts, if we can get them to go to a Billy Graham crusade when Billy was doing them, if we can just have them watch this TV show or this movie, all of those are tools, and I'm not against any of those, but the greatest influence we'll have in a pagan culture is the way you live. And if you live authentically, you'd be amazed what could happen in your life as far as an opportunity to share the gospel. The first time this became a reality to me personally was that whenever I was hired on this church to be one of the staff pastors, a long, long time ago, my next door neighbors in Plano, Texas, decided they would bring me down on their way to Disney World. Velma and the boys had to stay in Plano, Texas. We had to have our house sold up there. And so my next door neighbors had a Winnebago, and they put my little Volkswagen Beetle behind it, and they towed it, and they drove from Dallas down to New Orleans to drop me off and then head on to Disney. And we were in East Texas, and somewhere down around College Station, and we're driving, and John's driving the Winnebago, and his wife, Glendine, is sitting sort of behind him, and I'm sitting in the passenger seat. And John said, "You know, for a long, long time, there's been a question I really want to ask you, and we just really feel this would be the best opportunity we have." Now, as a seminary student, I'm just thinking, oh, boy, now I know what this is going to be. This is going to be, was Adam a literal guy? Were there dinosaurs on the ark? You know, what's the difference? What's the difference between free will and sovereignty or predestiny? I thought they were going to ask me something like that. Here's what they ask. Why is your family so different than all the other families on our block? Why are you a different neighbor than any neighbors we've ever had? We want to know why. Wow, talk about shooting fish in a barrel. This is... You see, they initiated that. Why? Because they saw something. You see, they saw something. An authentic life. You see, that's what we should be known as people in this country. It's astounding. We are more known as a political perspective in our country than anything else. And that's sad. We should be a spiritual perspective. You see, we should be different people. We don't malign anybody. We're not contentious. We don't fight. We live authentic lives because it's our best hope. And it's the best hope for our country. Titus had a very difficult job. And you know why? The Cretans are very difficult people. But they can be reached. We have a very difficult job. Because this culture in America is very difficult. But they can be reached. We just need to remember our responsibility to our world. Submission and honor. Gentle, peaceful, not maligning, not slandering. We also need to remember our former condition. We were as lost as anybody else in our culture who's lost now. When you're lost, you're lost. And that's who we were. And we remember how salvation works. God takes the initiative. It's not based on works or religion. It's based on His mercy and His grace. And when you experience it, you're fully regenerated and washed, and you're fully renewed to life through His Spirit, because God holds nothing back. I guess if he were going to put it in one sentence, the Apostle Paul would tell the Cretans and tell us this: it's a dark world out there. How about letting your light shine? Let's pray. Father, I cannot speak for everybody, but I do know the great temptation we have because of the freedom that we have in America, that we have a tendency to politicize our faith, which we should not. We have a tendency, and sometimes I think we regard it as even a right, to malign and slander anybody who doesn't agree with us. But it's clear in the Word of God that we have no biblical grounds to stand on. Father, I pray that the truth from Titus and from Romans and from 1 Peter and from the Sermon on the Mount penetrates our hearts today in such a way that we see how strategic we are to the kingdom of God, how strategic we are for the Great Commission, simply on the basis of how we live out our life here in the midst of a darkened pagan culture. Father, I thank you that the grace and mercy and forgiveness that Jesus Christ bestowed on me can be bestowed on anybody else. And that is my prayer. In his name, amen.